right, well, good evening, y'all. We are, I know we're testing the limits of the, you know, where two or three are gathered principle, but we'll manage. Tonight we are in Judges chapter 6, and we're going to start reading the story of Gideon tonight. And a big chunk of, a relatively big chunk of Judges is going to focus on Gideon. Up to this point, all of the stories have been relatively, you know, contained. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar all took up very small amounts of space. Deborah and Barak took up essentially one chapter, and then the Song of Deborah, another chapter. Gideon is going to take up three chapters by himself, plus an additional chapter dealing with his son Abimelech, who we will talk about later. He's important not just because he dominates Judges chapter 9, but he's also important because of what he symbolizes in Gideon's life towards the end. Gideon is the first one of the judges for which we get a full, what we might call a character arc, right? So up to this point, the narrator of Judges has shown us people who have not really changed over the course of their judgeship, right? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, they don't really develop or change. The story is not really so much about them as about what God is doing. Gideon is he's recorded more dynamically. We're going to see his rise and his fall. He's going to change a lot as a person in the story that we have recorded in the book of Judges. And through Gideon's character arc, if you will, the narrator of Judges is going to begin to make explicit some of the things that have up to this point been kind of implicit. And he's going to bring to the foreground some of the things that have been in the background in earlier cycles of the book. So he's going to be bringing to light some problems, not just with Israel in general, but with the judges themselves as a response to Israel's sin. All right, so let's go ahead and start in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. We'll read the first part of Gideon's story. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." All right, so the story opens exactly the way that we would expect. All right, we got another notice of Israel's infidelity. Again, Israel sins in the eyes of the Lord. And this is by far the longest, most detailed account of Israel's oppression up to this point. So in past stories, we've gotten just little brief statements. God sold them into the hand of, you know, Cushan-Rishathaim, or Eglon, king of Moab, or Jabin, king of Canaan. And it's relatively brief. Here, the description is much longer, much more detailed. He sells them into the hand of Midian. And you'll remember the Midianites are the relatives of Moses' in-laws. Remember, Moses' father-in-law is a priest of Midian. So far in Israel's story, we have seen kind of a mixed relationship between Israel and Midian. Some of the Midianites, mainly the ones more closely related to Moses, are friendly to Israel and follow along with them and live with them. But a lot of the Midianites have already oppressed Israel, even during the time of Moses. We're not going to go back and look at these texts tonight for the sake of time, but go back and look over Numbers chapter 22 and Numbers chapter 25. Remember, the Midianites had a hand to play in the hiring of Balaam, and they also had a part to play in the apostasy at Peor, where Israel went after Baal Peor. That same instance where, you know, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, went and stabbed the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. So the Midianites have caused trouble for Israel before. But then we're told what Midian does to Israel. They've essentially come in and invaded the land. And they are so numerous, and their invasion is so strong, that you look at what they have done to all of the crops and the livestock. Right? They would come up against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Right? They're made to sound like a plague. And in fact, I think this is reminiscent of what happened to Egypt. The plagues in Egypt wipe out some of all of their crops, wipe out some of their livestock, except now it has come on Israel for what they have done. So the Lord has made Midian a plague on Israel. And then, of course, as we have always heard, Israel cries out for help. And this time, the Lord confronts Israel. He doesn't just send help. First, he sends a messenger to them. This is the second time in the book that the Lord has confronted Israel about what they've done. The first time was in Judges chapter 2, where the angel of the Lord appears to them at Bohim and accuses them of their infidelity. This time, the Lord speaks directly to Israel through a prophet. The prophet of the Lord comes and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." It's no coincidence that the prophet of the Lord, again, brings up Egypt. All right, we're getting all these little reminders of Egypt. The Midianites are acting as a plague on Israel. The prophet brings up the deliverance from Egypt. It's going to come up at least one more time in our reading. Now, when Israel was confronted the last time at Bohim, when the angel of the Lord accused them of their sins, their response was to weep and offer sacrifices to the Lord. What's their response to the prophet of the Lord this time? What's Israel's response to the prophet? That's right, nothing. Israel does absolutely nothing. And earlier we noted that, well, we stopped to ask, okay, so Israel offers sacrifices and they're crying about it. Are they really repentant? All right, and I think by this point in the story, we can probably come safely to the conclusion that no, they're not really repentant. But that has become even more obvious by this point in the story, where there's not even a recorded response. Right? They've cried out to the Lord, but they do nothing else. Go ahead, Wayne. Yeah, they've gotten jailhouse religion. Yeah. That's a good way to put it.
As soon as they get let out,
yeah, yeah, that is definitely the pattern that we have seen. They are not so much sorry for what they have done, but sorry that they are in trouble for it. So, rather than getting any kind of response from Israel, instead, the scene suddenly shifts to an angel sitting under a terebinth, or your translation may say an oak, and the scene also shifts to a man named Gideon, who is beating out wheat in a wine press. And Gideon here is going to be, she's showing us Israel's oppression on a small scale, right? Israel has been suffering under the hand of Midian because the Midianites come up and they take all of their food. And here we find Gideon beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. He's afraid that the Midianites are going to come and take his food. And so he's trying to prepare his wheat indoors, which, if you have ever tried preparing wheat, either beating it out, you know, separating the heads from the stalk, or trying to winnow it, where you are separating the chaff from the grain, how well do either of those jobs work indoors, particularly in a wine vat? Right, we're talking about essentially two big holes in a, you know, like dug into some rock, where they would put grapes up in the top one and start stomping on them, and there would be a little channel dug down to a lower pit, essentially, where the wine, you know, the juice would collect. And I don't know, how good a job do you think you could do at beating out wheat in a facility like that? Like, it's just, it's a complete disaster. It's a mess. But he's doing it because he's got no other option. He is scared. Wayne, did I see your hand? Yeah, except that, again, his prepping here doesn't make a whole lot of sense because again, it's completely fearful, and it's ineffective, right? It's kind of like trying to it's like trying to brush your teeth while you're chewing Oreos.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Wayne.
It's kind of like they look at trees and high places as being holy, even though they may be above God, but it seems like the Lord does that too because of Mount Sinai.
Right. I think we can see some accommodation in the way that the Lord communicates with Israel and approaching them in places where they expect to find God. Yeah, high places beneath trees. And in fact, we're going to see in Gideon's case an association between... So right now he's at this tree at his house, where the wine press is at. We're going to learn in just a minute that there is also an altar of Baal, and there's an Asherah pole. Right, so that association has continued to stick in Israel between the trees and the presence of the gods. This is a good place to note it, that we're getting to see some of the religious confusion in Israel. Right, we're really going to see it in the case of Gideon's family, starting out here in the beginning, and again at the end of his story. All right, but we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. He's hiding out in the wine press, trying to beat out some wheat, and the angel of the Lord addresses him as mighty man of valor. And of course, at this point, he doesn't look very much like a mighty man of valor so far. Right? It might strike us as irony at this point that the angel of the Lord comes to this guy who's hiding out and calls him mighty man of valor. But we're going to see what God does with him. And it may be that the angel just meant this proleptically. In other words, that he is speaking of something that hasn't happened yet as though it has already happened. That happens pretty frequently in the scriptures. Because by the end of this story, Gideon is going to become a mighty man of valor, at least in some sense. We'll see whether that's good or not. But the angel tells Gideon that God is with him, and Gideon objects. He says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" And then the story is put together so that to us, the audience, Gideon's objection doesn't just answer the angel, but also answers the prophet. Right? So the prophet has told Israel that, look, the Lord brought you up out of Egypt, delivered you out of the house of slavery, you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And here, as part of Gideon's objection, he says, "Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Right? So the Lord's prophet has invoked Egypt. And Gideon says, "Well, what about Egypt?" Right? We've heard that God saved our fathers from Egypt, but what's he doing now? Right? "Now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the angel's response, this is classic, be careful what you ask for, right? Because you just might get it. Gideon asks, "Where's the Lord? Why isn't he doing anything for us?" And the angel says, "Oh, okay, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you?" Right? So God's response to Gideon wanting to know, okay, where's God's salvation? God's response is, "It's here. You're it." Right? "I'm going to do it through you. It's your job now." Now, what is Gideon's response to this? Whenever the Lord says, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian, do I not send you?" What's Gideon's response in verse 15? Yeah, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. Who does this sound like from Israel's history? Moses. Excellent. I think the connection here is supposed to be obvious. Because God comes to Moses. God appears to Moses and commissions him. And Moses' first response and his second, third, fourth, and fifth responses are, I can't do it. Right? He drags his feet like crazy for that first chapter after God commissions him in Exodus 3. To the point of, he runs out of excuses, and remember, he just says, oh, please just don't make me do it. Have somebody else do it. And God gets mad with him. Here, I mean, this is supposed to feel like Moses, where Gideon is reluctant. We're going to see his reluctance continue. And his reluctance may also make us think back to Barak. Now, Barak was reluctant to lead the Lord's army. But here we have Gideon being reluctant. This, by the way, this also answers Gideon's first objection, where he asks, you know, where is God? Why isn't God doing anything? Because what did God do to help Israel in Egypt? Well, he commissioned a savior. He told Moses exactly what he's telling Gideon. Right? You go and save Israel. Bring Israel out. Now Gideon gets to play that part. And we should also note, by the way, that by being least in his house, that is the lowest status member of his household, this makes Gideon pretty typical for the Lord's choosing. We saw that all through Genesis, right? How the Lord usually chooses, you know, the younger son or the second choice. We'll see that throughout the rest of Israel's history too, like David, right? David is selected even though he's the young kid. It's always the guy that you don't expect. And here it is with Gideon. Now, we're going to see, by the way, that Gideon's objection about being least does not necessarily mean that he is actually low status, not in an absolute sense. He is least in his father's house. But we're going to see pretty much immediately that his family holds a really important position in the village, and that they are wealthy enough to have many servants. All right, so Gideon's objection here is disingenuous to begin with. He's not really the little guy. He comes from a fairly important rich family. And again, we're going to see it in just a second in the text. So it's another excuse, more reluctance from Gideon. And the Lord responds by repeating, again, that the Lord will be with Gideon. That's the way that he opened this whole conversation. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And now it comes back around to it in verse 16. The Lord said to him, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. But Gideon is still reluctant. And so he seeks a sign. If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. This is, so Gideon is looking for a sign that he is actually talking with the Lord. This is the first of a few occasions in Gideon's story where Gideon not only is going to ask for a sign, but he's also going to dictate the terms of the sign. All right, he's going to say what the sign should be. This is a litmus test of his own designing. We're going to see at least one more of these in his story. The first test is to see whether this person that he's talking to will receive an offering. And the word that is translated present in verse 18. Right? Don't depart from here till I come out to you and bring out my present and set it before you. Is the word for offering. It's exactly the same word that you would read in the Law of Moses for an offering. and he prepares an outrageous amount of food. Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat. You ever tried to eat a whole goat before? Just you and one person? It's an insane amount of meat. And unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. I don't know if any of your Bibles have like the footnotes in there that tell you how much flour that is. It's roughly, and best as I can tell, it's roughly 22 liters of flour. Can you imagine how much bread you can make with 22 liters of flour? Again, it's an insane amount of food. And a whole young goat. And he has a pot full of broth, I assume from cooking the goat. And he brings out this enormous meal. Right, it is a meal that only a god can receive. And he presents the offering. And again, whenever the text says, let's see, what verse is it in? Oh, yeah, it actually uses the word present at the end of verse 19. So we're seeing the language of sacrifice. He presents the offering. So this is all intended to test whether or not Gideon really is talking with God. And the sign is provided for him. Fire miraculously springs up to consume the offering. And Gideon's response is to realize that he has indeed been speaking with the angel of the Lord, and he fears for his life, but he receives assurances that he will not die. All right, any questions or comments before we move to the next part of the story? Okay, verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. At that night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was all offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. All right, so the text tells us how Gideon built an altar or altars to the Lord. And there's some disagreement over whether verse 24 describes a separate altar from the one described in verses 25 through 32, or if verse 24 is meant to be understood as a summary statement that is fleshed out in verses 25 through 32. Right, so that basically verse 24 is the introduction. Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace. And then verses 25 through 32 is the story of how he did that. Either way, the parallels here are also favorable for Gideon. All right, so far Gideon has brought Moses to mind. Maybe not in the most flattering way, but a comparison to Moses is a comparison to Moses. We have additional parallels here to Abraham and to Isaac. Right? Because what do they do whenever they encounter the Lord? They build altars. Right? We find it all over the place in Genesis, particularly Genesis 12, 7 and 26, 23 through 25. We find Abraham and Isaac building altars to the Lord. Actually, that last one might be Jacob. We find them all, though, building altars to the Lord after their encounters with the Lord. So Gideon here is now being compared, again, favorably to the patriarchs. He has an encounter with God, and so he builds an altar to God. And then you look at the way that he responds to the Lord's instructions in this passage. Again, things look very, very good for Gideon. The Lord tells him to go out and to tear down the altar of Baal, to chop down the Asherah pole that's beside it, build an altar to the Lord, offer a bull on it as a burnt offering, and Gideon does all of that. These are specific instructions pertaining to Gideon's commission, by the way. This is part of his... The Lord has commissioned him to save Israel from the hand of Midian. This is step one. Deal with the idolatry in his own father's house. Tear down this altar and tear down the Asherah. To us, it doesn't look like a direct physical assault on the Midianites, but I think it's important for us to note that this is the essential first step for Israel to be saved from Midian, is that this war needs to be declared, not just a physical war, but a spiritual war against Baal and Asherah. All right, so, and this is done, by the way, in the most insulting way possible, because the Asherah pole is then to be chopped up into kindling and used as the firewood for the burnt offering on the altar of the Lord. Right, so this is guaranteed to send a message. Excuse me. It's extremely disrespectful to the Asherah to have this done. Which is, again, of course, the Lord's intention in why he does this. But Gideon is to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a whole bull. Do y'all remember in the law what a burnt offering is intended for? Like, why does Israel offer burnt offerings? There's lots of different kinds of offerings. You've got meal offerings where part of the sacrifice is eaten. You've got drink offerings where the liquid is poured out on the ground. You've got the burnt offering where the entire offering is burned up and none of it is eaten. Do y'all remember what the burnt offerings were for? They are intended to be a sweet aroma for the Lord. Although usually that phrase sometimes also gets used of some of the meal offerings that are given as like peace offerings and thank offerings, where part of the offering would also be eaten. The burnt offering, it satisfies God in a specific way. And the burnt offerings are meant for sin offerings and guilt offerings. So you go back to Leviticus 4, 5, and 6, and you can read all about it there. The whole animal goes up on the altar, and the whole animal is burned. The whole animal goes to the Lord. The priests don't eat any of it. The celebrant, the person offering the sacrifice, doesn't partake of any of it. The whole thing goes to God. We read also in Leviticus that burnt offerings make atonement. Right, so this is for dealing with guilt. This is for dealing with sin. And this is the sacrifice that the Lord has demanded of Gideon, because there is sin to be dealt with, this idolatry. Now, we should remember, I don't know if we were paying attention as we were going along, what tribe does Gideon belong to? Manasseh. And I meant to place this on the map earlier, but this is taking place in West Manasseh. So this is where the story of Gideon is taking place, in this area here. Gideon is a Manassite, which means he is not a priest. He's not even a Levite. Right? Remember, normally, under normal circumstances, Who gets to offer sacrifices to God? Not even just the, not even any Levites, but specifically the house of Aaron. Yeah, so it's not even enough to be a Levite. You have to be a member of the house of Aaron. And yet, this is the second offering that we see Gideon making in the book with approval. Right, the first one was the food offering that he offered under the terebinth. I want us to hold on to this thought, by the way, because the book of Judges is going to come back around to this idea of Gideon the priest. He's not actually a priest, but here he is acting as a priest because the Lord has told him to. He makes offerings and the Lord accepts them. Now, the altar of Baal, remember we said that Gideon's family is more important than Gideon lets on. Right? He says, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, I'm the least in my father's house. The altar of Baal and the Asherah pole both belong to Joash, Gideon's father. And based on what we have read in the text, they seem to have been used by the village generally. Because whenever everybody wakes up in the morning and they discover that the altar has been broken down and the Asherah has been chopped down, it's not Joash who gets mad. It's the whole village that gets mad. Right? This is public property, or at least publicly used property. And it's Joash's father. It's Gideon's father, Joash, who has provided this for the village. And so here the story kind of turns things back on Israel. Right, so God has commissioned Gideon to defeat the Midianites, but again, his first action has to be not just against Baal and Asherah, but against his own village and against his own father. And now, rather than hiding from the Midianites, he's hiding from his own people. Right, so just like Gideon was doing by beating out the wheat in the wine press, now he's going out after dark. He's going out in the middle of the night to tear down this altar and chop down this Asherah pole. Notice also that he's taking a bunch of servants with him. 10 men of his servants. We're given the sense that this is not all of his servants. Right? So again, his family is richer than he lets on, if he's got 10 slaves to take with him on this task. But he goes out in the middle of the night and does what the Lord tells him to. Tears down the altar and chops down the Asherah pole and offers a burnt offering on an altar to the Lord. So the next day, the men of the village awake to find that their worship site has been destroyed and replaced by another god. And they act offended by it. This is a pretty perverse part of the story here, where the men of this village, the village of Ophrah, are mad that a new god has appeared in their village. That the gods that they'd been worshiping have been dishonored. Right? But it's Baal and Asherah that have been torn down, and it's the God of Israel who's been established in the village. Right? This is exactly backwards of the way things are supposed to work in Israel. Right? Israel is supposed to get mad whenever somebody defiles the Lord's altar or sets up an altar to other gods. Here they're mad that an altar has been set up to their god. Right, yeah, so he's... No, these are his relatives. Yeah, it's his village. Yeah, these are Israelites getting mad. Yeah. We're not talking about Midianites here. Yeah. We're talking about people of Manasseh who are getting mad. excuse me. These people, besides being related through the tribe, are probably pretty closely related. Like, these are probably his cousins we're talking about, just because of the way that ancient villages were set up. The clan structure was really, really close. It's completely backwards of what you would hope it would be. Yeah. It's not Midianites getting mad that the God of Israel has been brought in. It's Israelites getting mad that the God of Israel has been brought in.
This is after they cry out to the Lord.
Yeah, after Israel has cried out to the Lord. Yes. Yes. That's an important note. Israel has not repented. They're just upset that the Midianites are in their land, taking all of their food and taking all of their grain. They have still had the sense to cry out to the Lord, and yet they also think, at least these people here in Ophrah, think that they can keep their Baal altar and their Asherah pole. Uh-huh. Yeah. It's going to get worse from here, by the way. It just, even in Gideon's story. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. So, they can see, when these men get up in the morning, they can see the remains of the bull that Gideon had offered the night before. Because, remember, burnt offerings are to be left on the altar overnight until morning. And so they are ready to kill whoever has done this thing. Because remember that that direct crimes against the gods are capital offenses in every ancient law code, including the law of Moses. And here's another irony, right? They're ready to kill over the Baal altar being defiled and God's altar being set up, when the law of Moses prescribes that it's exactly the other way around, right? Anybody who sets up an altar to Baal is supposed to be killed under the law. But to the pagan mind, and these, even though they're Israelites, they are thinking thoroughly like pagans. To the pagan mind, the gods must be appeased. And defiling the gods' altars dishonors and offends the gods. And so to their pagan minds, Gideon has put the whole village at risk of Baal's wrath by dishonoring Baal and by dishonoring his consort, Asherah, Astarte. Now, the text does not tell us the nature of their inquiry or how it produced an answer, but they determined that Gideon was the guilty party. So they go to his father, Joash, and they demand that he hand him over for execution. And Joash resists them. Right? There are several remarkable things about Joash's speech. First off, he shows absolutely no concern about his altar, or about his Asherah pole, or about his bull that has been offered as a sacrifice. He shows also no concern for the Lord, the God of Israel. And he also, strictly speaking, shows little concern for his own son. He does not resist the men of the village explicitly for Gideon's sake. Rather, he frames the whole thing in terms of the character of Baal and the nature of the village's relationship with Baal. He asks, first off, will you contend for Baal? Right, this is legal language. The force of it is, will you defend Baal in court? Right, that's the meaning of contending for Baal. In other words, does Baal need an advocate, a human advocate, to plead his case? The second question Joash asks, will you save him? Right? And this drives home a major point for the book of Judges, because Israel, the whole story of Judges is that Israel offends God, and so he acts against them himself. He needs no advocate. He just does it himself. And then they cry out, and God saves them, sending them saviors like Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Here, all of the roles are reversed. Joash is questioning whether Baal needs a human advocate to plead his cause or a human savior to rescue him. And it all comes to a point in his final statement. If he is a god, let him contend for himself. All right, so we should notice just how everything is upside down in the realm of idolatry. Gideon has had to hide from his fellow Manassites, and there is a question of whether the god Baal needs a savior. All right, this part of the story closes by telling us, and this is where we're going to stop tonight, it closes by telling us that Gideon gets a new name on account of all of this, Jerubbaal. Right, the narrator of Judges is going to selectively deploy this name. We're going to read Gideon a lot. We will also read Jerubbaal a lot. And this word is basically, it's a compound name. Comes from two words. Baal just means, it's one of the Hebrew words for Lord. And it just means Baal contends. Was it Jerubbaal? Oh, yeah, there we are. My bad. Yeah, it'd help if I knew how to spell. There we go. Okay. All right, so two words. The word Baal and the word contends. Now, Joash's meaning is pretty clear here. But there are several different ways in which this name can be read. It can mean Baal contends with him, or he contends with Baal, or Baal contends for him, or he contends for Baal. And again, the text at this point connects the meaning of the name with Joash's statement. Let Baal contend for himself, as the text explains the name, let Baal contend against him. Now, we need to keep an eye on this name, though, because Gideon is going to change over the next couple of chapters. At this point in the story, clearly the name Jerubbaal takes that meaning, right? Let Baal contend against him. It takes the sense that Gideon himself is contending against Baal. But over the next couple of chapters, that name Jerubbaal is going to keep coming up, and as Gideon changes, the meaning of that name is, well, that name is going to take on a whole different meaning based on the way that Gideon changes. For now, though, everything is unambiguously positive, and it's going to continue to get better for just a little while. So we're at one of the rare points in the book of Judges where we have nothing bad to say. So, but we've gone over time just by just a couple of minutes. We need to wrap things up, and we'll sing a couple of songs, have a short message, and a prayer. Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening.